strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. You would think by looking at people's Facebook statuses that there was no hope at all for any of us with political climate, judicial rulings, and God is still on his throne. And nothing is a surprise to him, and he has promised his presence to us, and that is all we need. Turn with me to James chapter 1 this evening. James chapter 1 to start. I believe it was back in May, toward the end of May, before Vacation Bible School, we started this study about thoughts on childhood conversions, or any other conversions for that matter. Whether people are converted when they're children, or when they're converted when they're teens, or when they're converted as young adults or older adults, we ought to think biblically about conversion. And we've been looking at the fact that salvation is the work of God. Salvation is the work of God. There is no one who can save themselves. How are people saved? And before we go any further with reading James chapter 1, verse 17, let's pray. Father, we come tonight again to your word, and I pray that you would give us humble hearts as we approach it. Father, may we examine all things, and may we cleave to that which is good. Father, help us to submit ourselves to not our own thoughts or not even our own practices, perhaps, but what your word teaches us. And I pray this tonight in Christ's name. Amen. How are people saved? James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then look back in the book right before James, or two books before, several books before. Where are we? First Peter. We're after James. All right, one book after James. First Peter, chapter 1. And verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How are people saved? Well, God doesn't leave us in the dark about that. There is much we have to admit about conversion that is mysterious. About God taking someone and transferring them or translating them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we know that the Holy Spirit does three things in the process of converting people to Jesus Christ. And we've looked at two of them, and since it's been a while, we'll just look back there quickly tonight. We began looking at these in May before our Vacation Bible School. But these things are always important to us. Evangelism isn't something that we just do in Vacation Bible School. We also have Sunday school. And we also have church services where the gospel is continually being proclaimed and preached. And we have a Christian school. These things ought to always be important to us. Why? Well, the reason why, and especially more today than ever before, is there are many false teachers and there are many professors of faith in Jesus Christ who are also false professors. And even though we're done with VBS, we do have the Christian school, we have Sunday school, we have homeschool, we have public school, we have people that we are giving the gospel to. And just because children attend a Christian school does not mean that they are Christians. I believe that a great number of children from the lowest elementary grades all the way up through high school are not converted in men or Christian school. And we would do well to examine that fact biblically instead of assuming it's a Christian school, everybody's a Christian. I don't think we could make a more grave error than just assuming that everybody is a Christian who goes to a Christian school. And the scary thing about this is that many of those young people think that they are converted. And why do many people think that they're converted? Why do you think that many people think that they are Christian? They prayed a prayer. Sometime during a Sunday school or vacation Bible school, someone asked them to pray a prayer, so they did. Okay, why else would you think? Beth?
They answer the questions right. They try to be good and like act like they're a Christian.
Okay. They have a lot of Bible knowledge. Okay? They know, they get the questions right. Okay? What else? Natalie?
A lot of people think that their parents are Christian.
All right, my parents are Christian. So obviously, I mean, I've been around it my whole life. I must obviously be a Christian too. I mean, why wouldn't I be a Christian? All right, any other reasons you can think of? Faith? All right, I serve. I serve Christ. Daniel, good.
I'm not all that bad.
I'm not as bad as others. All right, those are all good explanations of why it's very easy to be self-deceived. Did anyone else have another one? Good, all right. This is a problem, and this has been a problem, though, ever since Jesus' day. Do you remember a parable that he told about things like this? He told about wheat and tares, and they grow together from the beginning. And they both look like what? They both look like wheat at the very beginning when the blade comes up. But time shows that they are truly not the same. They're not one and the same. One is a weed and the other is wheat. And how do we know and how can we discern a true conversion in ourselves? How can we discern a true conversion in our children? How can we discern a true conversion in people who call themselves Christians, whether that be in our church, whether that be in our Christian school, wherever that may be? How do we discern true conversion in Christ? Well, we've been seeing that the scriptures are not silent about this, and the Holy Spirit does three things. What does the Holy Spirit do? Number one, we saw the Holy Spirit does the work of, anyone remember? Linda? Conviction. When he is come, he will convince or rebuke or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What is conviction of sin? Well, on your sheet there tonight, it is the idea of bringing to the light with resulting shame. Bringing to the light with resulting shame. Our society does everything that it can to avoid speaking of and thinking about sin. We were discussing over a little bit this afternoon as a family when we were eating lunch about why it's difficult to minister in a place like Mentor, Ohio. And we had that question this morning. Where are people, who has more righteous people, Painesville or Mentor? And the answer is they tie because there are none righteous, no, not one. But why would you think that it's difficult to minister in a place like Mentor, Ohio? Rachel?
Generally, the environment's pretty good.
Generally, the environment's pretty good. That's why Rachel lives in Perry. All right. Anything else?
A certain affluence makes people think their lives are okay.
A certain affluence makes people think their lives are okay. There isn't a tremendous amount of hooliganism or what's another word? What?
Homelessness,
graffiti. People pretty much respect other people's property because I have enough. And so if I have enough, you know, I don't really need to mess your property up. Now, when you get into a place where there is a great difference in perhaps economic class, you would see a whole lot more of that. All right, anything else come to mind? Jim?
I'm not as bad as some others.
I'm not as bad as some others, all right? We look neat and clean and prim and proper, as people would say. Eileen?
Lots of churches in town.
There are lots of churches in town, okay? A lot of good answers there. And it is like that in much of America today. Why does our society not like to speak or think about sin? Sin brings, all right, what did we just write down there? Shame. Sin brings shame. And people don't want to feel shame. They want to feel
pride.
They want to feel good about themselves. They want to feel nice. And that makes me feel better than other people. But God is not concerned in the slightest bit that people feel good. He's not concerned in the slightest bit that people feel better than other people. There are people who die every day who feel good and end up in hell. So we want people to, first of all, actually feel bad. How do we get them to feel bad? How do we get people to feel bad? Linda? Work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit use? The Word. Beth? All right, understanding who God is and how holy He is. Mikey? How do we show people the seriousness of their sin? Romans 3:19-20. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the law, what? Comes the knowledge of sin. We use God's law. And that in itself is not enough. I mean, we have a country that still fights over the fact we need the Ten Commandments up in this place. That's true. That'd be great to have the Ten Commandments. But people have been looking at the Ten Commandments for years and have never seen their sin. And it's easy to take a very legal look at the Ten Commandments. And it's like we've talked about in Matthew chapter 5. I don't commit murder. And Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. And so Jesus intensifies that. He gets to the heart of what the commandment is. And when Jesus does that, then that is when people begin to see their sin. You shall not commit adultery. Well, I'm a pure person. And whoever Jesus said looks at a person, a woman is what Jesus said. It could be whoever looks at a man, or whoever looks at someone with lust has committed adultery with them already in their heart. How many people in Menor do you think have looked at someone else with lust?
Many.
Too many to count. Anyone with a awakened sense of sin in their hearts probably has done something like that in the past. Almost everyone. So by God's law comes the knowledge of sin. Now our next space, conviction. I have no idea how far we'll get tonight, so we'll just go until I say we're done. All right? Probably won't finish this, but we'll just see what we do. Conviction is God's tool to bring sinners, whether that be children or adults, to a hatred of sin. Guilt produces shame. We want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit for a depth of conviction which produces repentance. A repentance without regret that leads to salvation, as 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance, as contrasted with a worldly grief that produces death. We've talked about Peter and Judas. Both of those men fell. One had a worldly grief that produced death. Who is that?
Judas.
One had a godly sorrow that produced and led to repentance. That was Peter. Now, if we're honest, we have to say that a great many people who profess to be saved have no hatred of sin whatsoever. How many professing Christian people today really hate sin? Isn't that a thought-provoking question? How many professing believers in Jesus Christ hate sin? David said, I hate every false way. Our next space. People who are Christ's hate what put Christ on that cross. People who are Jesus Christ's hate what put Jesus Christ on that cross. We fall before sin at times, but in our inward man, even if you've fallen before it, you hate sin. Remember Peter. The Lord comes to him after his fall. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. That had to be, how do you think Peter felt with that question? He felt ashamed. Just a little bit later, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved that he had to be asked that question three times, that he had to answer that question. I know it certainly doesn't appear that I love you, but Lord, in my heart, I love you. And Lord, I know that it doesn't appear right now that I hate sin, but in my heart, I hate what put my Savior on that tree. We saw several testimonies in that first point about the personal testimony of Charles Spurgeon and the utter conviction that he felt absolutely for several years about his sin. Now, just because somebody feels conviction about their sin or shame for their sin, that's not enough. And often in my own life and in the ministry that God has given me in my 20 years, I have been guilty in my life of just giving God's law and hoping that people would feel really bad for their sin. Thinking, if we can just get someone to feel really bad about their sin, then that's good. Is that good? That's the first step. But if we just want to leave people there, that's not good. What does that lead to? We want it to lead to the second step. We have to give the second step. But if we just leave people with feeling bad about their sin, what does that lead to? That's a worldly grief that leads to death, despair, and in many cases, suicide. They have no hope. We want people to come to the point that they feel bad about their sin, but we do not want to leave them there. And so, what is the second necessary thing of the work of the Holy Spirit? Number two, the Holy Spirit reveals truth. The Holy Spirit reveals truth. Christianity is all about revealed truth. How do we understand God's revealed truth? What is necessary to understand revealed truth?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. We would call him, in this case, his job as a revealer. We need a revealer. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. Paul says, yet among the mature... A mature person is a believer. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, who are the us? Jim? Believers. In this particular case, who are those believers? that upright church in Corinth. No, this was a church in the middle of paganism that was struggling greatly. And Paul says, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. We need a revealer. Our next space. The revealer is God. But we cannot force the hand of the revealer. We cannot force the hand of the revealer. And we saw under this the point of the young boy Samuel. As a young boy, he lived in the tabernacle with the high priest. If there ever was a good Christian young man, we would assume it would be Samuel. And in, I just wrote down the reference there, 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 7. But verse 1 tells us Samuel ministered before the Lord. And verse 7 says, but he did not yet know the Lord before the Lord called him. Why not? Surely if a young man is serving in the tabernacle, he must be one of God's children, right? But verse 7 tells us why Samuel did not yet know the Lord. It says, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit takes what we are totally blinded to in our natural state, and the Holy Spirit comes and he opens someone's eyes, someone's spiritual eyes, and he reveals Jesus Christ to them. And one man says, Christ became as irresistible to me as my sin had been before. Before the revealer, before the conviction and the revealer, Christ was totally resistible. I hated him, is what he's saying. And after this, after he was revealed to me, Christ became as irresistible to me as my sin had been irresistible beforehand. Only God can reveal Christ like this so that man loves Christ because Christ is a savior from sin. Now the third work of the Holy Spirit in saving our children. Number three, the Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit regenerates. Convicts, reveals, and regenerates. What is regeneration? Regeneration, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. You can write down the definition first. The giving of life to a dead soul. The giving of life to a dead soul. And the verses are Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us, what's the word? Alive, together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God gives life to a dead soul. In some ways, this is probably the most misunderstood work of the Holy Spirit. It is important for parents, for teachers, to understand and to realize that regeneration or the new birth, when it is dealt with in a more technical way in the scriptures, is mentioned as preceding conversion. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that it precedes conversion?
Comes before.
Okay? At other times, the idea of regeneration and conversion are put together. So, in other words, God gives life to the dead soul unto repentance and faith. I believe that the scriptures teach that a person, if you are dead in trespasses and sins, how will you believe? How will you repent of your sin? And so what is necessary is that God must grant you a new birth. And immediately, as a result of that new birth, a person believes and repents, or repents and believes. That is what we're getting at here. So we saw this morning in the book of Acts that repentance and forgiveness are gifts from God. And then our next space, without regeneration, the dead soul continually, what does a dead soul continually do? Sins. There we go. Yes? Runs from Christ. The dead soul, without regeneration, continually runs from Christ. And we see that in John 3. He does not come to the light. He hates the light. And he does not seek God. Romans 3:11. There is none that seek after God. Now, when God grants spiritual life, which is regeneration, the evidence of regeneration is conversion. What is conversion? What is conversion? Any guesses? Mom?
Change of direction.
Change of direction. That's what we call repentance. That's part of it. That's half of it. All right, remember the commands from the apostles, the commands from Christ as far as the response to the gospel, man's response to the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel, okay? So repentance is part of that. What's the other half? What is believe the gospel? Faith, okay? When God grants spiritual life, which is regeneration, the evidence of regeneration is conversion, which is repentance and faith. That's not the only evidence of regeneration, though. Plus, love for God and true holiness of life. So just think of that definition with me for a moment. All right? If you're here tonight and you claim to be a Christian, would you say that there is evidence in your life of regeneration, God taking a dead soul and making it alive? And seeing that then in a life which is characterized by repentance, continual repentance, and faith, continual faith in Jesus Christ. And also, plus, love for God and a true holiness of life, a desire to be holy in all manner of life. Now think of it like this on your next space. Before the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, the hymn of that life is, I run, Nancy, from Christ. All right? I run from Christ. People who are not regenerated ought to meet together on Sundays and sing that hymn. I run from Christ. That's the story of their lives. After the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, the hymn of that life is, I run to Christ. I run to Christ. And really, that's the way we should look at everybody in this world. There are two kinds of people in this world. People who are running from Christ, and people who are running to Christ. Now, anyone ever heard the name John Broadus? Anybody ever heard that? That was a man who was a Southern Baptist back in the early 1800s. He wrote one of the classic commentaries on the book of Matthew. In fact, I remember down at Bob Jones, I don't know what year it was, but I had the list from Dr. Custer of the books that he recommended that young ministerial students get. And on that list was the commentary by Matthew, or on the book of Matthew by John A. Broadus. And there was two men who came to visit the campus, and I saw them, they looked lost. And I just said, do you guys need a hand with anything? And I took them where they were supposed to go, and I don't know, it took like 5-10 minutes at the most. And they found me later in the afternoon. They saw me again and say, hey, we want to buy a book for you in the bookstore, anything you want. Hey, there's that book that's on my list, John Broadus, the commentary on Matthew. And so they bought me the commentary. That was $20 back in the day. That was huge. I mean, I would have had to take out a loan to buy that commentary. And so I have that commentary, and it is a very good commentary on the book of Matthew. But Mr. Broadus also wrote a catechism. A catechism is a series of questions and answers that teach doctrine. And he wrote a catechism, and with this question: does faith come before the new birth? Does faith come before the new birth? And his answer was no. It is the new heart that truly repents and believes. How does someone get a new heart? What is the term for someone getting a new heart? Dan? Regeneration. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. Another man, his name is Richard Furman, he described regeneration preceding and producing repentance and faith in this way. He says, and I didn't give you any spaces, I just filled it in for you. It is therefore beyond all contradiction, a supernatural change produced by the Spirit of God. And there is something in its nature which is mysterious and wonderful, but however inscrutable, its effects are certain. Its effects will be repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, a hatred to sin and a love to holiness, supreme love to God and unfeigned benevolence or kindness to men. You see, that was written back in 1816. The old confessions, the old catechisms, almost all of them speak in terms like this. This is not a new doctrine. This is really what foundational teaching has been for centuries. And again, it's only in the past 200 years or 250 years or so, with the coming of Charles Finney, who brought in much of what we see today in the course of Christianity. Now, this goes back to what we saw months ago in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where the new birth is said to be not of blood. Somebody mentioned in the answers tonight, I'm a Christian because my parents are. And again, the Bible gives a resounding no, that is not the case. It is not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. The new birth is, in effect, like the wind. Jesus speaks of the wind. No one knows where it comes from. No one knows where it went when it's gone. But you know the wind was there. How do you know? By the results that the effects of that wind have left. That is the idea of regeneration. Now, don't think with me here that there is regeneration and then like about 8 or 9 months down the road, someone believes and repents. No, that it is practically instantaneous. But I do believe that as we study this out biblically and scripturally, that there has to be a new birth. If man is against God, and there is nothing in man that will turn to God on his own, then there must be that new birth that comes by God's Holy Spirit, regeneration, and then immediately that person repents of his sin and believes in Jesus Christ. And that's what these two men are saying. Faith and repentance, conversion, is a fruit of the new birth. However a person believes about this, it is significant to note that no child born in original sin will ever get to heaven without this regeneration or without life from above. Now, a man that has been a very big help to me in my understanding of some of this, his name is Jim Elliff. And he says, there are four things that we ought to admit to this matter of repentance and faith or true conversion. And if you look, you have number one. And that is all the farther we will get tonight, okay? We'll just look at number one. The point is, many, many children, if not most, who are supposedly being converted in churches today in their early years show no visible signs of conversion later in life. Many, many children, if not most, who are supposedly being converted in churches today in their early years show no visible signs of conversion later in life. Multitudes of children have made decisions for Christ when younger, and yet they show that they have no real life at all. So getting a child to make a decision about Christ in their early years does not guarantee that they are believers at all. For those who have honest eyes to see, it should be easy enough for us to see. The fallout really is massive. I'm convinced that this is one reason why secularism has had such a tidal wave in such a fast amount of time in America today. Because we have probably millions of young people who, when they were children, and older people now who, when they were children, were persuaded to make some kind of a public decision, and they realized somewhere along the line, I don't have the real thing. Whatever I have, this isn't working. And they turned their back totally on Christ. They turned their back totally on the church. And they just said, I'm nothing. I may not be an atheist, but I'm at least an agnostic. And I think we're reaping today results of a soteriology, of a practice in salvation like this. Some who thought they were child converts, thankfully, and some of you are in this category, I'm in this category, thankfully have come to Christ later in their teen or in their adult years, sometimes without using the terminology or fully understanding the change that has taken place. For a number of years, in Mexico, when we have had college mission teams come down, it's very common, almost every young person who would give a testimony would say something like, I was saved when I was 4 or 5 because I didn't want to go to hell, and I struggled with this in junior high school, and I made sure of my salvation when I was 16. I hope that's true. How do you know you made sure of your salvation when you were 16? And often what they're thinking is, I really talked myself into really meaning it and saying to myself when I was 16, now don't ever doubt it again because you really did mean it. And just say, on this date, I'm never going to doubt it again. And that still, there's not a focus on Christ. There's a focus on someone's, what someone has done, or what is coming from inside of me, my sincerity. I cannot assure myself of salvation. You cannot assure yourself of salvation. Where does assurance of salvation come? From where does assurance of salvation come? The Holy Spirit. It's the fruit that he himself produces in people who are walking in the Spirit. We talked about this several weeks ago, where professing Christians go back over and over and over and over, and in some cases hundreds, and in other cases literally, I've heard people's testimony thousands of times saying, if I didn't mean it last time, I really mean it this time. And that practice shows that at the very least, people have a faulty understanding of what salvation is, and at the very most, they are not trusting in Christ, but in something that they themselves are doing. So many people grew up thinking, I'm trusting that I really meant what I said. And people who have helped young people in making those decisions haven't helped either by saying, now if you really pray this, and if you really, really mean it, if you're really sincere, you'll be saved. And that practice does not direct children to recognize their sin. That practice does not direct those who counsel with others to look for signs of conviction of sin. Just because a child cries doesn't mean that they really are under conviction for sin. That practice does not direct children, or any other person for that matter, over and over to Christ. And I don't have children pray prayers. I don't have adults pray prayers. I might pray with them something like, God, thank you for so-and-so asking questions. Thank you for him being concerned about his sin. Father, continue to help him to see his sin, to see that sin as an offense to you as God, and even more, to see that Jesus had to die for that sin. Help him to see that he must turn from that sin in repentance and trust only in your Son for forgiveness from that sin and for righteousness without which no one will see the Lord. And I will say to that child, hopefully over and over, Jesus is your only hope. You must turn from your sin. You must believe in him. And if you trust in Christ in that way, he has promised to save you. I have done a lot of thinking about Billy Graham over the years. Daniel and I had a very helpful, iron sharpening iron conversation about him this week. He is an old man now. He's still alive. He's about 95 years old. Back in the 1950s, when he began to cooperate with the Roman Catholic Church in his crusades, many churches separated from him, as well they should have. Let me give you an example. In 1993, I believe it was, Billy Graham had an evangelistic crusade here in Cleveland Stadium, old Cleveland Municipal Stadium. And many of you know Pastor Denny Hoynes. And Denny was a new believer. He had been saved out of Roman Catholicism. He lost his wife, who was a Roman Catholic, and she said, I want none of that. And Denny heard that Billy Graham was coming, and so he invited his neighbor lady to go to this crusade with him. And when Denny said at the end of the sermon, or at the end of the message, when they gave their invitation altar call, the neighbor lady that he brought went forward, and so he went with her. And when they got to the front, they were met by someone saying, are you from an evangelical church or are you from a Catholic church? And the lady says, well, I'm from a Catholic church. So they put her in contact with a Roman Catholic counselor. And it was another lady, and so Denny was standing there as this lady counseled this, as a Roman Catholic lady counseled this other Roman Catholic lady. And Denny said, I just stood there and said, this is terrible. I mean, I don't know much, but this is terrible. And after a while, the lady kind of got flustered, the one who was counseling, and she looked at Denny and she said, I don't know what I'm doing. You could probably do this better than me, right? And Denny said, yeah, I think so. So he did. He talked to his neighbor lady. My honest question would be, that should have been separated from. But my honest question would be, why did people wait until he was yoking together with Roman Catholics to separate from him? And what do I mean by that? I believe that those kind of methods that he practiced in getting people to pray prayers for salvation are just a continuation of those methods that Charles Finney instituted into Christianity over 200 years ago. And I believe people who have a good grasp on what salvation is, biblically speaking, should have had a problem with Billy Graham way before 1957. But as I've mentioned quite a number of times, I do not believe that that is the biblical gospel. And you might say, Mike, who do you think you are to question that? I'm not the one who's questioned that. Billy Graham himself has publicly wondered if even 10% of the converts he had over all the years were truly converted people. I'm not the one questioning that. He himself has questioned that. If you and your methods of the gospel are saying we have all these thousands and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people saved, and you wonder if 10%, there's something wrong with your gospel. And yet again, American Christianity has been permeated with this for hundreds of years, and I believe fundamental churches have been permeated with that for 100 years, because the fundamentalist movement started back in the 1920s or so, 1920s and 30s. And I believe it's caused great damage in the church before the world, calling people Christians who were not Christians in the least bit, and really a total lack of discernment about conviction of sin, revelation, and regeneration. And we've exported that around our whole world in our missions endeavors. I've seen it in Mexico City. And I thought we were far enough away from it until about 3 years ago. This church that I think I've mentioned before, they have a weekly attendance of 5,000 people. And they have 15,000 people saved every year. And they have an attendance of 5,000 people. And then I found out a couple years ago, they moved up about a mile from our home. They have a satellite church just in our area. And I thought we were free of that. And alas, we were not. But that is still going strong in our world today. And I'll see if we want to do some more of these questions or these four admissions next week. If you have any questions about this, please feel free to ask me, and we could perhaps deal with some of those questions next week. But regeneration is the work of God, God the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, we need to examine ourselves and examine our practices and help each other in thinking about salvation biblically and scripturally. Anybody have a question? All right. Well, if you have a question, feel free to ask. Faith, you have a question?
There is hope because God does it. When he does it, he doesn't mess
up. Oh, absolutely. I am speaking about a great error. But salvation, God is saving people today. And we saw an example of that this morning with... what's his name?
Nabil.
And that's just one example of many that God is doing today. He is our hope. But we don't want to perpetuate an error that gives false hope. We want to truly speak of the gospel in biblical terms and give as much truth as we possibly can and depend on Christ and depend on his Spirit to truly give life. That is God's work. That's not our work. Our work is to give the truth. God's work is to bring the harvest. Faith?
I think the thing that I was studying a little bit before that would be just a real quick guide is we are giving the truth to the children, and we're giving the truth to in any group we're going, that we are teaching them to learn Christ. And then by that, when they learn Christ, the Lord will open their eyes to love him. And then when they love him, then they'll live for Christ.
That's a good thing. If you'd like to write that down, three L's. Learn Christ. And it's got to be in this order. Learn Christ. And then love Christ. And then live Christ. And a lot of times we try to take young people or any people, maybe somebody's coming to church after a short while, and we try to teach them to live Christ without them having any knowledge, learning Christ, without any kind of love for Christ. And that will just create, what will that create? Creates bitterness. It can easily create a Pharisee. I'm doing this, I'm living Christ without loving him, and without learning him first, without loving him. And that I think has got to permeate our church, that has to permeate our school, that has to permeate everything that we do. Learn Christ, love Christ, live Christ. Jim?
That creates a lot of confusion in your mind too, as they grow, as they get a little older. You know, who is Christ? Do I really love Christ? Am I living Christ? And they hear all these different things, and if they're not getting the support in their family, the proper support in their family, it can be very confusing.
Okay, and that's why we always have to go to the heart of what the issue is. The heart is the problem. And until the heart is changed, you think of Ezekiel's vision with the bones, dry bones, dead bones. How will these bones live? You know, Lord. And the Lord was the one who brought life to those dead, dry bones. And that's the same way. That's a picture of exactly what happens in regeneration. God bringing life to dead bone people. Dead people. Just dead. No other way to say it. We're just dead, and we need life, and that is the work of God in our hearts. All right. Let's pray as we close tonight. Father, I pray that you would help this to be clear to us. I pray that you would help us to see it in your word. Help us to look for it in your word. Lord, we are living in a time in church history where man and church is totally man-centered. And Father, we need to be God-centered, Christ-centered, all for him, all for his glory. And Lord, if we had anything to do with our salvation, we would get some glory. And we believe that this brings you the most glory, looking at the fact that you save sinners. According to your sovereign will, your sovereign grace. And Lord, we often fight against that. Help us just to humble ourselves, Lord, and to submit to it. May we love you because you first loved us. We ask that you would take us our ways this week, Father, tonight, that we would have safety as we travel home. We often take for granted the safety that we have, but in you we live and move and have our being. And Father, we need you this week. Help us not to just try to go in the strength of what we've had today, but help us to feast daily on your word. Help us to love you. We thank you for your great love to us. May we meditate on that this week. Help us to walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.